In fact, one of the necessary items of equipment for those who come to Swanwick as wardens is a torch, I think. In fact, I have memories coming as a young man myself, hundreds of years ago. John Ravenscroft, remember John Ravenscroft, always had a massive torch, and he was delegated by Brother Shepherd to go around the bushes at night. You see him creeping around with a big torch, suddenly flashing on a couple who had lost their way down by the lake. And like an usherette in the cinema, he'd say, "Can I show you the way back to the..." No, I don't think it does. Nothing changes in that respect, except that we haven't got the big torches any longer, I don't think. So, welcome to the CIL section. We're glad to have you with us, and I hope that you've all got your pens and pencils sharp, and I'm sure you've been using them in that section, because I want you to get them out now, because I want you to write some things down, and of course the bigger ones too are going to write something down, I hope, in the course of this address. Because looking around, I have the feeling that although our subject is concerned with light, there's a number of you who look as though you're looking forward to darkness and to being able to shut your eyes and to catch up on what you've lost in the nights, the last couple of nights. We've got a couple of ideas, first of all. One derived from this verse in Philippians and another verse in Ephesians. Here it says, "Ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." So immediately we've got a connection between light and the holding forth, the showing forth of the word of life. So light and the word of life. Then there's another verse in Ephesians which says, "Now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." So in that case, the light is associated with the Lord. So there's the connection between light and the Word of God, the connection between light and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that connection we'd expect to find. Now, just think about darkness for a minute. Probably not difficult. Try not to go off completely as you think about it. But just think about darkness in Scripture and its significance. And I'd like you to write down some thoughts that occur to me. First of all, darkness is associated with chaos. You just like to write darkness and chaos. And I'm thinking of the chaos at the beginning of time. You remember that Genesis starts off by saying darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then when God commenced the work of creation, He said, "Let there be light." So darkness is associated with confusion, with chaos. And it's so in terms of human life, isn't it? If you can't see because it's dark, then you stumble. And if there are a lot of people who can't see together, then there's chaos as they try to grope their way around the place. Secondly, darkness and judgment. So first, you can link, if you've got the heading darkness, you can write down one, chaos, two, write down judgment. Think of the darkness in Egypt, which came upon the Egyptians because they wouldn't let the children of Israel go, a darkness which could be felt, says the Bible. It was so dark, it was almost as though you could feel the darkness around you. You remember the Lord Jesus talked about unworthy servants being cast into darkness. And so God's judgment, being excluded from God, kept out of the presence of God, means to be put into darkness. Third point, darkness and death. So darkness is associated with death, the idea of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't think of death is something to do with light, do we? It's something to do with darkness. And people go to a funeral and they tend to wear very dark clothes. It's always a difficult thing for Christadelphians, actually. I always find if I go to a funeral, for a start, I don't actually happen to have a particularly dark suit, and I don't have a black tie. and I think, oh gosh, ought I to be properly equipped for this? And then I say, well no, because if it's a Christadelphian funeral, then we're full of the hope of the resurrection, so it doesn't matter so much. So it's not easy to know what to wear to a Christadelphian funeral in a way, but people tend to associate with funerals black clothes because of the connection with the blackness of death. Right, fourth thing to write down, darkness and folly. The fool walketh in darkness, says Ecclesiastes. So it goes back to our point that if you can't see where you're going, you're liable to walk into a lamppost, aren't you? Or into a warden. And it's not always a pleasant experience. So the fool walketh in darkness. So folly, stupidity, ignorance, associated with darkness. In fact, that's the next thing I was going to mention, is the fifth thing, ignorance. One goes from the other, doesn't it? If you're a fool, then you remain ignorant. You don't find out to illuminate your thinking. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. It's obvious, really, isn't it? And then, of course, darkness and sin and evil are connected together. So, sixthly, six is the number of man, incidentally, in Scripture. So that's appropriate, isn't it? 6 points to do with darkness, sin, and evil. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, says Isaiah. And in the New Testament, we're told to try to come away from the unfruitful works of darkness. So when we think of the nasty things of life, bad behaviour, evil thinking, sordid ideas, all that which degrades us and is unpleasant and spoils our characters and interferes with the possibilities of our relationships with others, all that is to do with darkness. Now, let's think of some points to do with light. And I've got 5 points, five the number of grace, you see, so that's nice. First of all, light associated with God's character. All right, so if you'd like to put your heading light, first point, God's character. You write it down over in the back there. Jolly good. So, God's character. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Secondly, God's creative activity. So, there was darkness upon the face of the deep. God said, let there be light. And there are lots of verses in Scripture, like the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. So, we've got God's character. God's character is one which is not just simply detached from the world and from his creation. In fact, in the very nature of God's character is that it wishes to express itself. I suppose it's the best we can understand that is in our own instinct. There's a desire to, in some way, express ourselves, to put things onto paper, or people like to make paintings, or by various means to try to express the way they are. If we just simply lived totally enclosed within ourselves, it would be pretty strange, wouldn't it? And similarly, there is that instinct within us, part of our nature, to reproduce, to want to produce those who will carry on our families, as Andrew was speaking to us about just now. So there is within God that creative activity. He isn't just like, say, a piece of stone, which is just simply completely inanimate. There is within the nature of God the desire to create, to produce something, and that light is part of that creative activity. Thirdly, God's word. Now, we've mentioned this in our introductory remark, and in fact, in Philippians here it says, holding forth the word of light, shining as lights in the world. So, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Fourthly, Christ. Christ, the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And fifthly, arising from this, we can see there's a sequence here, Christ's servants. Now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. We are told to walk in the light as he is in the light. So you see, light starts with God, doesn't it? Our first point, God's character. Secondly, God is creative. God expresses himself. God moves out into the darkness in his creative activity. Thirdly, God reveals himself not only in creation, but in a message. He's given us an intellect that's able to respond to language. If you think how unique language is as part of human experience and the sophisticated nature of language, which even the most complex word processor can only operate on the basis of what's fed into it. So that complex language is part of the way in which we understand and come to terms with things around us. So God doesn't simply create in terms of the things which you can see around us. He is active through his word, which expresses itself. And more than expressing itself simply in terms of words on a page, ideas, intellectual ideas, it finds expression in a being, a character. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly reflects that light in his being. And we, as his servants, are recipients of the character of God. God is being creative in us through his word, through the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be filled with light as well. Now, you don't need a lot of light, if you think about it, in order to make an impact. It's not possible to do it in here because it's the middle of the afternoon and the sun's shining and so on. But if it were the middle of the night, if you can imagine that, and we switched all the lights off, it would only need a tiny little bit of light for every one of you to see, wouldn't it? I could strike a match here, and everybody in the room could see that lighted match if it was very, very dark. And the point I want to make is that in the darkness of what surrounds us, and in all that's to do with darkness that we've thought about, even a little tiny bit of light can make an impact, can penetrate. Now, I think you can learn a little bit more by thinking for a few moments about the light that was in the tabernacle. Now, do you remember that the tabernacle consisted of a large courtyard with a raised tent, sort of wall of tentage all the way around it? And then in the centre was a tent which had a covering over the top of it. It was a rectangular affair. And that rectangle was itself divided into two bits. So there was a square bit at one end, which was called the Holy of Holies, and then there was the Holy Place, which was just outside the square bit. So you'd got one building like that, divided into two sections, and it was covered with various coverings and had tentage around the outside. When the temple was built, it reproduced that pattern, with a rectangular building with the Holy of Holies and the bigger area. Now, the seven-branched candlestick that we saw adorning the t-shirts of the South Staffordshire YPG last night, that seven-branch candlestick was placed in the holy place. Not in the Holy of Holies, not in the square bit right at the heart of things. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, over which were the cherubim, do you remember? And there, the Shekinah glory of God shone. So it stood for, as it were, the very presence of God, the very centre of God's being and of God's light. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was a veil. In other words, it was indicating that there's something which creates a barrier between us and God. And in fact, that barrier was increased as you moved out, because outside the actual holy place was the courtyard, was the laver, was the altar, and then another, this wall of tentage that we described, going right the way round, and then outside that was the camp of the people. So it emphasised that there was a distance between sinful man in his natural state and the purity of the light of God in the Holy of Holies. But in the holy place, just next to the Holy of Holies, that's where the light was placed, the seven-branched candlestick. So it was near the Shekinah glory the light of the presence of God, but separated from it by a veil. And you could only get to that light having gone from the camp of Israel into the outer tent, having performed various sacrifices which acknowledged the need for sin to be dealt with, and the laver was there, which reminded you of washing, and then it was possible for a priest only, in fact, to go into the holy place where the light was. And there are quite a lot of lessons we can learn about that light. First of all, the light which shone from that seven-branch candlestick had nothing to do with natural light, because the holy place was covered over. So none of the natural light outside shone into the holy place, only this light of the seven-branched candlestick. And that tells us, doesn't it, that in our natural state, we're separated from God and we don't have God's light. So left to ourselves, we tend to revert to darkness and all that means, to do with chaos, to do with death, to do with ignorance and foolishness. That's the way we are in our natural state. We're naturally foolish, aren't we? Some more than others, of course. We're naturally ignorant. Again, some more than others. But we don't, without the help and assistance of God, come to spiritual light. So, what's required for the light? The candlestick that was in there, this seven-branch candlestick, was made of pure gold. And pure gold stands in Scripture for tried faith. Probably heard that idea, and you can write it down if you'd like to. The candlestick made of gold equals tried faith. So, we've got to believe, haven't we? We've got to know about God, and we know about him through his word, of course, and we've got to believe that he's there and believe in this light if we're going to be able to participate in it and get the benefit of it. But a piece of gold, and it was incidentally one piece of gold, which perhaps speaks to us of the idea of there only being one God and one faith. There's only one true faith. That piece of gold of itself would not produce light without the means that was provided. And in fact, the means of creating light was olive oil. So olive oil went into the receptacles of the light, and it was the olive oil which burnt in order to provide the illumination, just like a candle that you might burn today. And the oil, of course, speaks to us of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is active through his word upon our minds. Here is the inspired word of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if that inspired word of God is filling our minds, instead of our minds remaining foolish and ignorant, they will become illuminated by the word of God. And it's that word of God that the oil symbolizes, which enables the light to shine forth. And in our case, we have to be living reflectors of that word, don't we? In other words, the word itself can't just in a magical way produce light. It can only produce light if we are responsive to it. You see, we have to be living reflectors of the light of God. So light comes through knowledge and understanding and experience. Remember in Philippians, the apostle said, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. So it's no use just simply looking at a Bible, or you've come across people, don't you, who have a Bible given to them on their wedding day, a nice white one. They like to go in up to the altar carrying the white Bible and be photographed with it, and after the ceremony they put it on the shelf and never see it again or use it again. Or christening ceremonies, people give a Bible which is never looked at again, and they like it to look pretty. Now that's no good. It's not a kind of talisman. It's not like these things people dangle in their cars so that if they ignore the highway code they hope that somebody's going to in fact protect them from catastrophe. The Bible is only something which works when it works through our living response. and God uses the scripture as a means of communicating with us to get our response. And again, thinking of that olive oil, the oil comes as a result of crushing olives. I don't know how many of you actually ever seen olives, but they're rather like damsons in size, and they're small. They're you know, the idea of olive green, they've got a stone in the middle. And in order to produce olive oil, they have to be crushed. So the crushing of the olives speaks to us of the price to be paid. Hello. I thought I was losing my audience. There. That's it. Right, I'll start again. So, what I'm trying to say to you is that there's this idea of things being crushed. What I'm saying to you is it isn't easy. It's no use just thinking it's going to be easy. It's difficult sitting and listening and concentrating, isn't it, in these talks. Very difficult indeed, especially at this stage in the proceedings. It's not easy to simply pick up the Bible and read it through and understand it. People spend their lifetime studying it and still haven't teased out every aspect of its meaning. There's cost involved in getting the light. And similarly, in the practicalities of life, making the light shine involves cost. It involves effort. It involves sacrifice. Again, we've been talking about this earlier today, and as we came to the emblems, we thought about the sacrifice of Christ. But that sacrifice revealed the light, didn't it? Because the light is about God's character, remember. And God's character is one of love. And love is not selfish. Love involves consideration for others. So, when you come home from school, and you've perhaps had a bad day at school, and you've got too much homework, and you slump down in the chair, and you say, "Mum, can I have a cup of tea?" And then you go and raid the larder and have a large slice of bread and butter and Marmite, liberally spread all over the place. Mum gives you a cup of tea, and then you do your homework, and then tea arrives. When you then say, "Can I help with the washing up?" And I especially hope two people are listening. When you say, "Can I help with the washing up, Mum?" then you are actually making the light shine, because actually it's a bit of an effort, isn't it? You actually would prefer not to do the washing up. Think of the help to your old dad, who certainly doesn't want to do the washing up, and is wanting to read the paper at that point, if you do actually jump up and do something. And think too, you know, having done the washing up and you think you've been tremendously heroic, and then you finish off your homework, and then you go up into your bedroom, or whatever you do, and then Mum comes up, and then there's your school uniform strewn all over the floor. There's various sweet papers and crisp packets dangling around the place. There's a piece of chewing gum stuck on the carpet you've trodden in. The wardrobe doors are open, and everything is chaos. And Mum suddenly goes mad. "Oh, can't you keep your room tidy, this, that and the other?" And then you smile back sweetly and say, "Sorry, Mum, I'll tidy it all up." It's too good to be true, isn't it? But, you see, if you can, in those situations, try to be helpful, and try to be thoughtful, and try to be considered and understanding. I think most weeks I have a frantic parent trying to get through to me. My secretary is very good, actually, at trying to fend them off onto various other people, and sometimes they get tremendously annoyed because they can't speak to me. They've been put onto some other member of staff. But eventually, you know, if they're really desperate, and if they really, then they get through to me. And then somebody starts rabbiting on the other end. The other week I had a parent whose small child is taken home by a taxi, because they live right out in the wilds, and the child had stood outside the school gates, and the taxi hadn't come. And the stupid creature, instead of coming back into school and saying, "My taxi hasn't come, we could have sorted something out," decided to take it into head to walk all the way home, you see. And in fact, had arrived home about an hour later to a sort of frantic mum, who'd meanwhile tried to ring the school, and I was in a meeting, she couldn't get me, and oh dear me. So it was all my fault that this child had walked home. But I thought to myself, as you know, sometimes I hold the phone out here actually and try and carry on doing the crossword or something. <while I'm here. laughs> You have to think to yourself that there's somebody who, because of their emotional relationship with their child, is their precious child, and one knows how one feels about one's own family, is very emotionally worked up. And somehow they've got to let that emotion go onto somebody, and you've just got to sort of let it keep going and hope that eventually when they've calmed down, you can have a rational conversation. Sometimes it just isn't possible. But you need to understand that, and you need to understand that about your parents as well. I get wound up, you know, my children will tell you about it. You get... Shh. We're not meant to respond at that point. And we do. You get frantic. Sometimes I get frantic because of situations that press in, because we get wound up emotionally and so forth. Now, anything we can do to understand, to appreciate that, to be sympathetic, that's what sympathy means, isn't it? To be sympathetic to the situation is helpful. What I'm saying to you is that in these practical ways, sometimes it involves cost and effort. We have to hold ourselves back. Our natural reaction is to say, you stupid woman, can't your child have a bit more sense than to come back into school and let us know, and this, that and the other, and you start blaming the parents and saying if they could behave more responsibly themselves and teach their children properly, then these things wouldn't happen and so on. That's the natural reaction, to blame somebody else. But if you can try to be sympathetic and understanding of human situations, then you can bring a little bit of light into the situation. So the point I'm making is that the operation of light depends upon our response and reaction. We're helped in that response and reaction when we see the marvelous examples in Scripture of great men of faith who, because they had faith, were able to steadily cope with adverse situations. And above all, in the example of the man of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was never ruffled, was he? Except where in righteous anger, where he saw the exploitation of ordinary men and women going on in God's temple, in his Father's house, and there in the very place where the light should have been shining forth, there were men and women making money out of the situation. You know, as pilgrims had come up from various parts of the country in order to buy the doves and things that they needed for the sacrifices, they had to change money to buy the special temple money that you had to use in order to buy the sacrificial animals, and it was changed at an extortionate rate, and the whole thing was a rip-off. And the Lord was so disgusted with that that he let them have it good and strong in a righteous way. Now that's different from the kind of uncontrolled response where we snap back at people, where we're unable to be patient, where we try to allow unworthy feelings of revenge to fester within us and bring the worst out of us. And always, when we look back, we regret, don't we, that we said what we said, that we perhaps were unkind in what we said to our parents, because underneath we know that they're saying what they're saying the inn by 10:30, they're trying to get you to dress properly, all these things, because they've got your welfare at heart, and we've got to understand that. There's a marvellous example in the Old Testament, I'm going to finish with this, the example of Gideon. In fact, we referred to it when we went to 2 Corinthians 4, which talked about the glorious light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll finish here. And Andrew said to us that the power of God was seen in the stresses and strains of life. And verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the gospel being hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So the people groping about in the darkness, lost in the bushes, unable to find their way. They're people who haven't seen the light. And he contrasts this with the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. He reflects, like a reflector, the light of God, which had its creative effect in him, with the word operating upon him to produce that beautiful character. So he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So that's the light that's working through us to illuminate you. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we know about God through his word. That word is perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It isn't pure gold in our case. It's something that's like pottery, it's earthenware. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So almost the very weakness of our nature reminds us that we can very easily be broken and smashed. And the only way that God's light can shine in us is, in fact, when we allow ourselves to be broken. Now think of Gideon. Hopefully you've all come across the story of Gideon. Gideon, who was called by God to defend Israel against the Midianites. And there were thousands of Midianites ready to come down and crush the Israelites. And Gideon, in fact, considered, humanly speaking, there was absolutely no hope for the Israelites. But God persuaded him. Do you remember how Gideon, having blown the trumpet and got the forces together, God said, I don't need all those people. And they had that funny test of lapping the water, you remember? And eventually they got down to a mere 300 men that God was going to use in order to defeat the vast forces of the Midianites. And those 300 men, surrounded in the night, in the darkness, just as we are only a few people, aren't we, in relation to the thousands of people in the world around us. But the few people who surrounded the camp of the Midianites, what do? Do you remember they had an earthenware pot each, a pitcher? And inside that they had to put a light. And the light, of course, couldn't be seen when it was inside the pot. But at the given signal, the pots were smashed, the lights were illuminated all round the camp of the Midianites, and when the trumpets blew and the shout went up, the Midianites, of course, thought they were surrounded by hundreds of people in the darkness, and they fled in terror, chaos, confusion, ignorance, folly, not knowing where they were going. And they were defeated. And Gideon, with his little tiny band of men, through God's power, had triumphed. And that's the point that's being made here. That this light that we've been associated with throughout this weekend, it doesn't require people of great stature, of marvellous spiritual insight, of tremendous character. It requires just you and me. And it requires us to offer ourselves to God. And say, just use me, God. And if we break ourselves, if we forget ourselves, if we try to simply stop doing it ourselves, then God, because of his word and through his son, can work through us and shine out of us. So the Apostle Paul could say to those Philippians that he wanted them to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that he says, I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. May it be that in the day of Christ those words which were spoken to Daniel of old may be true of us, when at the resurrection the Lord will bring forth from the darkness of death those who have been looking forward to his appearance and have died in faith, to be united with those who are alive, who are waiting for the Lord's coming. And in that day, says Daniel in his prophecy, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever.